Take a Bible and turn to page 300 in the Old Testament, and that's the book of 1 Samuel. And we're going to, when we do get to it, begin at 1 Samuel chapter 27. Okay. If you enjoy films, if you go to the cinema, you may be aware that there's been a few comebacks of late. Last year, Sylvester Stallone, who's now in his 60s, came back as the boxer Rocky. It was number 6, I think. And in this last month or so, he's metamorphized from Rocky into his other alter ego, who goes back a long way, who is Rambo. John, I knew you'd get it. Just had the fourth film of Rambo. I don't know if anyone's seen the fourth film of Rambo here? Apparently, it's about him protecting some Christian missionaries in Burma, because I heard it reviewed on the radio, but I haven't gone and seen that one, I have to say. Even if, like me, you've actually never seen any Rambo film, I haven't seen any Rambo film, you will recognise who Rambo is. And you may know what he is, actually, is a walking arsenal. He carries 2 machine guns, a grenade launcher, bow, and explosively tipped arrows, and a 14-inch steel knife. In order to make the next sequel, he's pretty much indestructible. Now, there's another comeback that's coming up in Way from someone else on the big screen who also seems indestructible. Started out at the same time as Rambo, played by another actor who's now in his 60s. It will also be the fourth action-packed film, and he is... Well done. Dan, I knew he wouldn't let me down too. Indiana Jones. Okay, does anyone know what the fourth film's called? I'm really impressed. That is, I think I may finish the talk here and just close in prayer. Indiana Jones and the Kingdom of the Crystal Skull. Now, Indiana Jones is quite a contrast to Rambo. His weapon of choice is an 8-foot ball whip, which comes in handy if you're having to swing across chasms. And he actually has a PhD. I'm not sure if Rambo has got a brain, but anyway. I've seen the first 3 Indiana Jones films. I must admit, I really did like the Indiana Jones films. My favourite scene is in the first one when, during this big long chase through Cairo, Indiana is suddenly confronted by this giant master swordsman standing there in black robes, wielding this massive sword. And you think, how on earth is he going to get out of this one? And he just looks at him, and it's like, wearily just pulls out a gun, shoots him, and carries on. It's, you have to see it. It's like... Maybe that's a warped sense of humour or whatever I've got. Apparently the scene was improvised on set just to save time. But anyway, what's this got to do with our series in 1 Samuel, which actually we're going to finish today? Well, we've been looking at a period in David's life when he was chosen and anointed to be the king. And then the period when he had to wait before that could be fulfilled and he could actually become king of Israel. So from 1 Samuel 17, after David had killed Goliath, the present king Saul becomes totally paranoid. And we find David being hunted, tracked, and attacked by Saul. Last week Simon spoke about when David's hiding in a cave and Saul goes into the cave, not realizing David's there. David could have killed him but spared his life. Well, after that, even though Saul pledged his love and allegiance to David, Saul carried on pursuing him, trying to kill him. David is betrayed. He's treacherously exposed. And there are many exciting and daring escapades. So what you've got in 1 Samuel, what we've been looking at, is 13 chapters of high blood pressure narrative. And it begs this question. Why hasn't a Hollywood producer taken on the story of David, the early years? It would be more gripping, I think, than any Rambo or Indiana Jones movies, and it wouldn't be fantasy, but the truth. Anyway, my task now is to cover the end of 1 Samuel, chapters 27 to 31, and we finished this series on David the early years. Maybe at some point we could look at what happened when he did become king. Now, I won't be able to cover those five chapters in any great detail, but I'd encourage you to read them. If you've got time today or sometime this week, read those last five chapters. They're very gripping in the end of 1 Samuel. What we have is the relative fortunes of the soon-to-be-gone King Saul and the king-in-waiting, who is David. And it's about how everything comes to a climax at the end of 1 Samuel. So let's start with 1 Samuel chapter 27, which is on page 300. Now, David is desperate to escape the pursuit of Saul. So what he does, he makes a very risky decision that, in a sense, is an indicator of the pressure that he's really under. 1 Samuel 27, verses 1 to 4, and it says this. But David thought to himself, one of these days I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maach, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. So David goes to live with the Israelites' archenemies, who they're always fighting, the Philistines. Was David right to make this move? It says that he was thinking to himself, one of these days I'm going to be killed by the hand of Saul. But was that true? Remember, he had been given a promise by God that he would be king. He would take over from Saul. He was told that God had a great plan for his life and would fulfill it. My impression is that you get to the end of 1 Samuel, you get to this chapter, and David has become really weary. He's become dejected. He's become so dejected that he's saying to himself, surely it's going to happen. I'm going to die at the hands of Saul. He's going to get me. He's bound to catch me one of these days. My luck won't hold out, so my only option now is to escape to the Philistines, where he knows he'll be safe from Saul. Well, was that a wise move? In the narrative, we're not told. We're just told what happens. We're not told whether it was the best move, a wise move. It certainly solved one problem, but as we shall see, it was to create plenty of other problems with it. I have to say, humanly speaking, it did seem quite a good plan. David did shake Saul off at this point. Saul wouldn't go and try and find him if he's living with the Philistines. So David and his 600 men could now sleep in peace at night. David persuades Achish, king of Gath, to let him live in the nearby city of Ziklag. He's actually conning Achish that he's on the Philistine side, and Achish is impressed by this mercenary potential of this great leader with his loyal band of followers. But at the beginning of chapter 28, Achish puts David into a very difficult corner. So the first two verses of chapter 28. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." And David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." And Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Achish, this king in Philistine, wants David as his bodyguard and to go into battle against the Israelites. Now, what a dilemma this is. David knows he's been anointed to be the next king of Israel. And now Israel's greatest enemies are expecting David to fight against his own people. Now, we have to ask at this point, what is in David's head? Is he really prepared to march with the Philistines and fight against his own men, his own people? If not, then how's he going to get out of this one? What is he actually thinking of doing? The answer is, we don't know. narrator just leaves us completely hanging on that one. You just have those first two verses, and you're not told what David was or wasn't going to do. For suddenly the focus switches to the other main character in the drama, who's Saul. And we're propelled forward to the eve of this battle between Israel and the Philistines that was to happen at Mount Gibeah. In chapter 28, we read, actually, how absolutely desperate Saul has become. He goes to a medium. He goes to someone called the Witch of Endor to consult the now dead prophet Samuel. What is he to do? Now, I have to say this isn't going to be my focus this morning. So I'm not going to talk about whether you can or cannot conjure up someone from the dead. I'd be happy to chat about that to anyone who has questions around that afterwards. But in this chapter, Samuel does appear to Saul. And he tells Saul that actually all is lost, and that he and his sons will die in this battle against the Philistines. And he even tells Saul when it's going to happen. Chapter 28, verse 19 says this: "The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." So that's the tragic news for Saul. Saul, who started so well but fell away so far, and now this was going to be his end. He was told, "Tomorrow you and your sons will die in the battle." What a desperate situation this is for him. We then move on to chapter 29, and the focus goes back to David, who's now marching with the Philistine troops. And we come back to the question, David, are you really going to fight against your own people? Again, the answer is we don't know, because David is actually sent back. He may have been trusted by one of the kings of Philistine, Achish, but not by the other Philistine rulers, who are not convinced that David wouldn't turn against them when it came to the heat of the battle. They had good reason, given David's track record in the past, so David is sent back 60 miles to the place where his men were living, a place called Ziklag. And this is what I want to focus upon now. I want to look at chapter 30. It's going to be my main focus. There's the context. David's gone up with the Philistines. He hasn't fought against them. He gets sent back. He goes back to this place. David, at this point, as I say, I think he's weary. I think it's difficult to know what is in David's mind and heart. What happens when he goes back to Ziklag? I'll just read that now. It's the first six verses of chapter 30. It says this: "David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Anoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God." While David and his men had been away marching with the Philistines, the marauding Amalekites had come and raided the city. So when David and his men returned, they found was rubble, smouldering embers of what remained. Worst of all, everything was lost. Their loved ones, their wives, sons and daughters were all missing. They searched the ruins and found none of them. Let's just pause here for a moment. I want you to try and imagine what David must have felt at this point. We're told with the rest of the men that he wept until he had no more strength to weep. Then we're told that some of the men, their grief quickly turning to anger, in their rage and bitterness, were talking of actually killing David, taking him away and stoning him. It was, after all, his leadership that had brought them to Ziklag in the first place. The New English Bible translates verse 6 as David was in a desperate position. And he was. This was a desperate position for David. And let's just consider what David had endured up to this point. From the point of defeating Goliath, he'd been hounded. He'd experienced betrayal. His life was in constant danger. We actually have an insight into how David felt because we've got the Psalms. And the Psalms express David's heart in such a powerful and passionate way. For example, in Psalm 30, which was written when he was betrayed by the Ziphites, which is back in chapter 23, he wrote this: "Save me, O God, vindicate me, hear my prayer, for these insolent men have risen against me. Ruthless men now seek my life." Or what about this psalm when he was hiding in some deserted cave away from Saul? He says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful for me. They've set a net for my steps, and my soul is bowed down." You see, David had already endured so much. And I think when we get to 1 Samuel 30, he's really utterly exhausted by it all. And I'm sure there's some of us here this morning who maybe feel that way. The circumstances maybe of our Christian lives may seem to be very hard. And frankly, if we're honest, we're feeling really tired. And maybe we can fully relate to David when he says or he cries out, "My soul is bowed down." We have the Psalms. We have these verses in 1 Samuel. What we have here is the realism of Scripture. There's no false advertising, is there? As a Christian, you may well find yourself at points overwhelmed with trouble. You may receive more than you think you can bear. And that's where David is in this situation. So if you feel weary, you feel way down, maybe you're feeling the pressure of maybe criticism of others, maybe circumstances suddenly turning against you. I want us to look at one sentence here. It's a great sentence. It's a great line. It's a very hopeful one. A challenging and encouraging one. If you remember one thing from this talk today, remember this one line. End of verse 6, amid everything suddenly imploding with David, it says this: "But David found strength in the Lord his God." At the darkest moment, at the point where it would be very easy to totally give up into despair, we find David seeking God amid the chaos and the darkness. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Now what stands out there to me is that one word, his God. You see, something that characterizes David in 1 Samuel, and I think puts him in such a contrast to Saul, is this. David had a personal faith. He had a personal faith in a God who he really believed knew him intimately. I started our service this morning by reading Psalm 139. It's an amazing psalm that David wrote. That was how he knew God knew him. And that's what makes his faith so vibrant. That's why he was able to declare later, "The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in pastures green." His faith is so intensely personal. But how did David find strength? Well, again, we're actually not told specifically, but he must have recalled God's promises to him. And he must have known that God was faithful to all his promises. Surely he must have prayed and asked for grace and strength in his distress and weakness. We may not get precise answers to all our questions, but we are told, we're actually promised, that we will find grace to help us in those times of testing and trouble, which is maybe what we need more than any answers. Sometimes I think what we need is not more information, but what we need is the strength to endure. And I think David here, more needing to know something, he needed to stand firm and stay on his feet. And that's what he did, because he found strength in the Lord, his God. Here's just another example. It's taken from a commentary by someone called Ralph Davis. And he's just talking about this verse as well. And he says this: "If David strengthened himself in his God, he must have recalled God's promise and how God had not yet allowed that word to fall to the ground. God's people strengthen themselves legions of time in precisely this way. Andrew Bonner, Free Church of Scotland pastor, wrote in his diary on October the 15th, 1864, of his grievous wound. For his wife, Isabella, of 17 years, had died, apparently of complications following childbirth. He wrote that on the day of her death, he had, according to his custom, been meditating on a scripture text. On that day, it had been Nahum 1, verse 7, which is, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." Bonner adds, "Little did I know how I would need it only half an hour later." Bonner never forgot his wife's death. Again and again, he mentions it in his diaries. I dare say, too, he never forgot Nahum 1, verse 7. Why did he mention it in his diary along with his wife's death? Because he was strengthened, and he was strengthening himself in Yahweh his God. It was the promise of God's word, that affirmation of God's character, that was keeping him standing on his feet. And I believe we too can find strength in the Lord our God, because the same God David believed in is the God who we seek to honour and serve now. And my hope this morning is that we'll find strength, particularly if your context is one of weariness or you're discouraged. And I believe this is where we're going to find strength. It's through the written word of God, via the spoken word, which always brings us to the living word, who is Jesus Christ. Which is why I think it's fitting that soon we're going to have communion, for then the focus is actually on the one who is able to restore us. The one who gave us this great invitation, "Come to me if you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Back to David at Ziklag. Yeah, we do see a man who's pretty much in desperate need. But as you read on in chapter 30, what unfolds and what we always need to hold in our hearts is this: a God who, amid all this happening, is actually in control. Even amid the ruins of Ziklag, God was in control. God hadn't abandoned David, though it may have looked that way when he arrived back. And as we read on to the end of 1 Samuel, we discover a God who is not only working out his purposes for David, but also for the whole of Israel. So let's step back and look at the bigger picture, and it's this. At the beginning of chapter 29, the Philistines are said to be gathering their forces, and the Israelites are gathering their forces ready for this big battle. Now this is going to be, as we're told, is going to be a really traumatic battle, but it will prove actually a turning point for Israel. What will happen is Saul will be killed. We know this because we're told by Samuel. And then you have chapter 30 where David goes back to Ziklag. And in his time of distress, what does he do? Well, 1 Samuel 30, verse 7 and 9, I'll just read it to you, says this. Then David said to Arbather, the priest, the son of Amalek, "Bring me the ephod." Abathir brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered, "you will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." Read on and you discover that David did succeed in the rescue. He did get his wives and children back. All the wives and children were brought back. Actually, it was through an Egyptian boy who was an Amalekite slave who'd been abandoned after the Amalekites had raided Ziklag. The boy leads David to where the Amalekites are. They're all having a big party. They're eating and drinking. So it's easy to get everyone back. And you read that and it's another great example of God using the weak and lowly again for his purposes. This one Egyptian boy slave plays such a significant part in it. By the end of chapter 30, all is well again at Ziklag. Potential tragedy had been averted, and David has known triumph. Then we get to chapter 31. And this is all going on while David is rescuing those who've been captured. The Philistines are fighting against Israel, and what a 24 hours this is. We read that Saul is defeated by the Philistines, and rather than being captured by them, he falls on his own sword. But David knows nothing of this. He's got problems of his own. But we can see as we read it that in all this chaos, God is actually in control. And what he's doing, he's clearing the way for his purposes to be worked out in Israel's history. In the goodness, mercy, and sovereignty of God, on that day, the way had been made finally for David to become king. After all those long, hard years of waiting, this was going to be the moment when it could happen. So as we read the climax of 1 Samuel, we can see how David becoming king suddenly comes together. But I want to point out, the thing to note is, at points the circumstances seem to suggest the complete opposite. There's points at the end of these of 1 Samuel where it seems completely hopeless. And that is significant, for one thing we've had in this series in 1 Samuel is this: appearances are, or can be, very deceptive. We started our series with David being chosen, and he was the least likely to be chosen. But Samuel the prophet was told, "Don't judge by outward appearance. That is what man looks at, but God looks at the heart." You see, appearances can be deceptive. They were again on that day when David returned to Ziklag and probably thought everything now was closing in. And I think one conclusion we can take from this is, when appearances are hard and confusing for us, what we do, we have to hold on to the belief that God is sovereign, he reigns, he's the Lord of history, and he's the Lord over our circumstances as well. And we're invited to strengthen our own souls again in the Lord who is our God. Remember that line then in verse 6. It's interesting how various translations actually link it up. The New English Bible is, "David sought strength in the Lord his God." New International Version is, "David found strength in the Lord his God." The Good News Bible is, "The Lord gave him courage." And you combine the three and you get, "David sought," "he found," "because God gave it to him." And if that was a reality for David at Ziklag, then it can surely be a reality for us too. So to conclude, in this series in 1 Samuel, the story of the young king in waiting, one thing that has really struck me is this. There's an awful lot of betrayal and mistrust among the people. The way they treat each other is really bad. But in contrast, what stands out is a God who can be trusted, is a God who's able to carry out his purposes and plans, even when the situation seems to get really hopeless. It may not be the way we would choose to do things. It probably won't be on the same timescale as we would like. But the challenge, the big question, I think, comes at the end of 1 Samuel for me is this: am I prepared to trust this God? And if you're struggling with that, then I want to point you to David, who's a really good example of someone who, despite his trials and his tribulations and testing, did trust. I think in David's heart, he really did trust God. And at the end of 1 Samuel, we can actually conclude that his faith and trust weren't in vain. But we also need to acknowledge that David can't be our ultimate role model. He was fallen, he did have feet of clay. He was to become a great king, that's what 2 Samuel's all about. But you read 2 Samuel and you realise that he was a far, far from perfect one. So David can't be our ultimate role model. He can maybe help and encourage us today. But that was the case for all the kings who followed him. They were all fallen and far from perfect. But as we read on in Scripture, we get pushed towards a king who finally and completely does keep God's word and is God's perfect king. But paradoxically, also a king who chose to be a servant, and one who chose to be totally obedient, and one who chose to be totally obedient even when it meant death on a cross. And here we have the ultimate example of where appearances are deceptive, because it's through Jesus' obedient death on the cross that God's enemies would be conquered once and for all. The final victory is won by what God's completely obedient King Jesus does on the cross. Theologians who like to categorize and theorize these things talk about active obedience of Jesus. That's referring to the perfect life that he led, the way he perfectly kept God's law, perfectly obeyed all of God's commands. And they also talk about his passive obedience. That is the way he was willing to lay down his life in order to deliver his people and conquer their enemies of sin and death. So thank God for the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, because without that, we would all be lost. So it was the obedience of God's King to God's word that means we can live under God's rule in this life, and we can be assured of eternal life too. And this should give us hope. For it means that in a world where we experience disappointment and maybe even betrayal, where circumstances can come and prove so testing and unpredictable, there is someone who we can trust, there is someone who stays faithful to us, and there is someone who is working out his plans and his purposes in our lives. And that is what we always have to hold on to. Let's pray. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Lord, thank you that we have this as David's testimony, and that it also can be our testimony this morning. And for those of us maybe here now who need to find strength in you, may we now receive the grace that we need as we're reminded afresh of your love to us and of your power to save and keep us. Stir our hearts afresh so that we may trust you and know that just as David found strength, we can find strength to keep going too. Amen.